Hebrews 12, verse 25 to verse 29. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, and this is the quotation from Habakkuk 2, which we read earlier, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The second half of Hebrews 12 sets before the first century AD Jewish convert to Christianity two ways. He can wickedly go back from Jesus Christ and return to Old Testament law and Old Testament forms of worship. And this is represented in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21, as Mount Sinai. Listen to some of the key words in these verses, symbolizing what Sinai means. Burned, fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, stoned, terrible, fear. Is this what you want? Or, this is the other path, he can persevere with Jesus Christ and his gospel and church and worship. And this is represented in verses 22 through 24, as not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, the city of God, which is not in the Middle East, but in heaven. And those who come to Mount Zion have covenant fellowship with the holy angels, the living God, the perfected saints, and the glorified Christ. And this is the place, and this is the company to which you are come. Now, after the treatment of Mount Sinai, verses 18 through 21, and Mount Zion, verses 22 through 24, comes the exhortation, which flows from the comparison of the two mountains. Specifically, it says, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Verse 28, let us have grace. That's what we need. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And this arrangement is the norm in Hebrews. First, exposition, and then application. In fact, Hebrews 13 verse 22 calls the epistle to the Hebrews a, quote, word of exhortation. The whole epistle is in effect one large exhortation. And the exhortation is, first of all, a warning. Do not go back to apostate Judaism. Or for that matter, don't go back to any false religion or worldview. Don't head off to the Mecca of the Muslims, or the partying of the world, or the big bang of the evolutionists. For once you leave Jesus Christ and his church and worship, for whatever destination, you only end up with blackness and fire, which symbolizes the eternal wrath of God, and the great gulf that is fixed, with you on the wrong side of it, unable ever to get out. And besides this, Jesus Christ and his kingdom and gospel are better. far better than anything that the world or the false church or pagan religions have to offer. That's the positive exhortation. You've got a kingdom that cannot be moved, whereas everything else is going to be destroyed. Then you must have grace to serve the true and living God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Consider then Mount Sion and Mount Sinai, the exhortation, taking the two mountains looked at the previous 2 weeks, and then the exhortation which flows from the comparison. First, the warning of no escape, that's verse 25 especially. Then the shaking of heaven and earth, verses 26 and 27. And then the calling to godly fear, verses 28 and 29. Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, the exhortation. The warning of no escape, the shaking of heaven and earth, and the calling to godly fear. What happened to the unbelieving and disobedient in Old Testament Israel? Verse 25 says, they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. They didn't escape, they were punished. And this not escaping of Israel, but their being punished, refers first of all to the great sin on Mount Sinai soon after God thundered the law, which great sin was the golden calf. And they didn't escape because God commanded the Levites to put their swords on and wade through Israel and slaughter them. And 3,000 bloodied corpses fell on that mountain. And then, that not being enough for punishment, God proceeded to inflict a terrible plague upon them. Read Exodus 32. And you can widen this out, this not escaping for the unbelieving and disobedient, you can widen this out to others who sinned in the wilderness wanderings. The blasphemer of Leviticus 24, the Sabbath breaker of Numbers 15, both were stoned to death by Israel. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 lists other incidents. Verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased, to put it lightly, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That was Baal Peor, Numbers 25. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents, in Numbers 21. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. An application is made to us not to fall into these same sins. And throughout the wilderness wanderings and afterwards in Israel's history, people were stoned, slain, and burnt. They did not escape. Of course, though, there were some unbelieving, rebellious Israelites who did escape earthly punishment, or at least were not executed by the Old Testament church in the form in which it then existed. Even then, they did not escape, because God's wrath was upon them all of their days in this world, and it is upon them now and forever in the next. Be assured, they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Those who broke God's Old Testament law, represented here by Sinai, and those who disobeyed God's call for worship according to the Mosaic regulations, didn't escape. Not one of them. They all perished in their unbelief. And you won't either, if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or apostatize. There is no escape. This is the comparison here, verse 25. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The first part of the comparison, the speaking from earth, that's Mount Sinai, an earthly mountain where the Old Testament law and worship was given and Israel was constituted as the people of God, as a church state. And him who speaks from heaven refers to the other mountain, Mount Zion, which is above, which represents the New Testament gospel and worship of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we have confirmation that the biblical reality of Zion is heavenly. It's not an earthly mountain in a Jewish millennium, as the pre-mills would have you believe. As we said before, from verse 18, as comparison with Mount Sion, Mount Sion is not a physical mountain that can be touched. In verse 22, Mount Sion is said to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's from this spiritual mountain, Mount Sion, where Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. From there, God speaks to us. This tells us how we are to consider the incarnation and life and sufferings and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us sinners. This tells us what we are to think of the message preached by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. This tells us what we're to think when we read the pages of the New Testament and when you sit in church and hear the Word of God expounded. You are to think not, oh look, it's the minister, not, oh that's that book with the black cover, not anything like that. You are to think, this is the voice which comes from the heavenly Jerusalem and the spiritual Mount Zion which is above. This is the utterance of the living God. That's what it says. We are hearing him that speaketh from heaven. That's faith. In effect, God says in the New Testament scriptures and in the life of humiliation and exaltation of his Son and the preaching of the church, God says, this is my beloved Son, crucified and risen from the dead for you. Hear ye him. And he says it from heaven, the Jerusalem which is above. This is what Isaiah chapter 2 means. Isaiah 2 verse 3 speaks of the elevation of the mountain of Zion. And we said it's so high, it's not just higher than Everest or so many feet up. It's exalted into the world that is above us. Well then, Isaiah 2 verse 3 says, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Zion, and this is the teaching ministry, the voice of him that speaks from heaven. Verse 25 says here, and from the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah 2 is talking about, not orogeny or mountain formation in a future Jewish millennium. You've come here this morning to hear the voice from Sion, because the law goes forth from Jerusalem, because the heavenly Jerusalem has an outgrowth, as it were, in the true instituted church, which produces and proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So there's that comparison. God speaking from earth, Old Testament revelation, as it were, in worship, and God speaking from Zion in heaven. And the comparison comes in the form of the words, how much more? If they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You see, people are very prone to get this wrong. They think, oh, the Old Testament, that was really, really strict. They think that because God's punishment for sin often came in a physical form and a very graphic form in this world, including physical death and execution, and Uzzah being smitten, and Nadab and Abihu being destroyed by fire, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and number 16, the earth opening up and swallowing them. The Old Testament's really strict, but the New Testament is more about God's love, which is true, but it's not as sore on the unbelieving and disobedient, and the latter part is false, which is, and it's dead wrong. The form of punishment in this world in the Old Testament is expressly vivid and terrifying. But the actual punishment inflicted in the New Testament, both spiritually in this world and eternally in the next, is worse. Far worse to go to church, reject the gospel and apostatize. Far worse to be brought up in a Christian home and your heart's always in the world and you hearken after them and leave the faith of your parents. Far worse that than die in the wilderness in the 40 years under Moses. Far worse. The reason is that the New Testament has a much greater, fuller, and richer revelation. God has spoken to us by His Son. The cross has occurred. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The church is Catholic. The New Testament canon has been completed. And it's all explained for us in New Testament scriptures. And I say this makes it worse because of the biblical principle, unto whom much is given, of these much more will be required. And therefore, for those who are disobedient and unbelieving, there is a much greater punishment. That's what it's saying. If they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, and they didn't escape, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. This comparison, judgment upon those who disobey the Old Testament law and greater judgment upon those who despise the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, is repeatedly made in the book of Hebrews. I'm thinking first of all of Hebrews 2 verses 2 and 3, which we looked at in a recent sermon. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and they were there at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if that word was steadfast and they were punished, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord and then the New Testament apostles and confirmed with all these miracles? And then in chapter 3, you have the picture of Israel walking for 40 years through the wilderness. Dead bodies dropping, corpses being buried. And then chapter 4 verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And you have it again in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Someone would say, this person has blasphemed. Second one would rise up, I heard it too. Stones would come out, and the person would be bloodied and battered to death. Then verse 29 adds, of how much sorer punishment, how much worse do you think is it going to be? Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, think about it a little bit, imagine it, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or common thing, and hath done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. That's that line of reasoning which we have in our text. If they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, an Old Testament law, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, from the Jerusalem and Zion, which is above the New Testament church state. Then verses 26 and 27 gives us another comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Sion, the Old Testament church state and the New Testament church state. As I said, verse 25 emphasizes the place from which God speaks. Sinai, God spoke in the past from a mountain on earth. Sion, God speaks in the present from heaven. And just as heaven far exceeds earth, so we ought especially to listen to the voice from heaven in the New Testament scriptures. Well, verses 26 and 27 adds this second comparison, telling us now when God speaks from either earth or heaven, there's always a shaking. In the Old Testament, God speaks from Mount Sinai, and the shaking is just the earth. Just the earth shakes, and more especially the earth in that mountainous region, whose voice then shook the earth, says verse 26. But in the New Testament state church, when God speaks from Mount Sion, he doesn't just shake the earth, he shakes the heaven and the earth, whose voice then shook the earth, Old Testament, Sinai, but now he hath promised, saying, quotation from Habakkuk 2, yet once more I shake not the earth only, that's too small a thing, but also heaven. Now to understand this shaking, whether of earth or heaven or whatever, we need to look at the various instances in which God shakes things. Sometimes it's a literal shaking, physical, ground moving underneath you. And other times it's a metaphorical earthquake, figurative way of speaking. We have all sorts of earthquakes, literal and metaphorical, in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Exodus 19, Sinai shakes. Haggai 2, the prophecy we read earlier, gives us another shaking. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of earthquakes in diverse places in connection with the end of the world, as signs of the times. Hebrews 12, the shaking of our passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, the shaking which is the fiery destruction of the universe. Revelation 6, the sixth seal opens, and there's a shaking, and the rich men and the mighty men get down on their knees and cry out for the rocks and hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb that sits upon the throne. And there's many others. The Bible is filled with earthquakes, shaking things. I've mentioned some of the key passages. You can look at the occurrences of these shakings, literal or metaphorical, in history, in chronological order. You've got, as I said, in Exodus 19, the literal shaking at Mount Sinai on earth, and only a small portion of the earth in that peninsula in the Middle East. And then you have the shaking of various world empires. That's a metaphorical shaking. Habakkuk 2 speaks of this. In Habakkuk 2, when they were building the temple in Jerusalem, the Persian Empire ruled the Middle East. And God says, I'm going to shake the nations. And God gave the Persian Empire, a type of the anti-Christian Empire, a good hard shake when he raised up Alexander the Great and wiped it out. And then God gave the Greek Empire a good hard shake with the Romans when he wiped it out. That's Haggai 2 verse 7, I will shake the nations. And God did that. And then we have a metaphorical shaking with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Haggai 2, 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Haggai 2 verse 6, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. The shaking there of heaven and earth and sea and land and all nations, in fact everything, is in connection with the desire of all nations in verse 7, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was shaken, metaphorically, in the coming of Jesus Christ. A new star appeared in heaven. And before that, we have a multitude of the heavenly host coming to declare the glory of God. Herod and Jerusalem shakes at the news that the Christ has been born, because they realize this is the end of their power. Heavens open at Christ's baptism and the Holy Spirit descends. Christ's miracles involve heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. 3 hours darkness cover the earth when he is on the cross. Satan and his host are cast out of heaven. Nations shake metaphorically in that the gospel comes to them. And the whole world is turned upside down. And idolatry is banished from the elect people of God from all nations. And then there's another shaking. There's a shaking which is the abolition of Mosaic or Old Testament forms of worship, which are then replaced by spiritual New Testament worship in the Holy Catholic Church. God metaphorically, with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, takes the Old Testament priesthood descended from Aaron and gives them all a shake. And he takes the tabernacle and temple and he gives it an earthquake too. And the altar and the animal sacrifices in effect fall down. And the Old Testament food laws are shaken to bits so that we don't have to avoid pork. This is the metaphorical earthquake shaking the Old Testament typical worship forms instituted under Moses so they all fall to the ground because they're fulfilled in Christ. And then a literal earthquake and literal earthquakes all around the world through the New Testament age as signs of Christ's coming. When that earthquake hit Italy a few weeks ago, Christ, as it were, put his foot on that country from heaven and gave it a little shake and said, that's just a precursor. I'm going to come back and shake the whole world. Which brings us to the literal earthquake at the end of the world, spoken of in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 6. And other passages, when Christ comes back not only to shake the world with a huge earthquake, but he comes back with fire to burn it up and out of the ashes to make the new heavens and the new earth. The history of this world, from Sinai to the second coming, is the history of earthquakes. Earthquakes. This is the Christian and biblical way to view the shaking of the earth, because everything will finally be shaken, and only that which is permanent and in the cross of Jesus Christ, the true elect church, that's the only thing which will remain. Various shakings presented in various passages of the Bible. Which brings us to this question. Which of these shakings is in view here in our text in verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 12? The answer is, it's the coming of Jesus Christ bringing the abolition of Old Testament typical worship and the institution of New Testament Catholic worship in which we engage. And I say this because this passage contrasts Sinai, Old Testament law, Old Testament worship, with Zion, New Testament worship in the Church of Jesus Christ. I say this because we're arguing against apostasy here. Jewish converts to Christianity going back to apostate Judaism. And the apostle is arguing instead, God has given the Jewish forms of worship in the Old Testament a shake and the whole thing's rubble. Is that what you're going to go back to? He has shook it to bits. At this point, that Old Testament worship and law has been shaken and God has brought in the new messianic order is made repeatedly in this book of Hebrews. I'm thinking, for instance, of Hebrews 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The Aaronic priesthood is changed because Christ is of the priest of the order of Melchizedek. And if the Aaronic priesthood is gone, then you don't have any priests of the tribe of Levi, and you don't have any Levites, you don't have temple, you don't have sacrifices in the Old Testament form. The whole thing's gone. The law falls. It's been shaken to bits. Chapter 9, verse 10 says that Old Testament worship stood only in meats and drinks, food laws and animals you could sacrifice and animals you couldn't, and diverse washings, you'd sprinkle blood or blood and water on a priest or on the tabernacle, and carnal ordinances, how to get rid of your human excrement, what clothes you can wear, how about ploughing your fields. That's what the Old Testament Mosaic law was about. Imposed on them as a burden until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation isn't there, the 16th century, great as that was, but it's the first century Reformation when Christ came and reformed the worship of the church, bringing in the New Testament worship and church offices and spiritual praise of us today. That's the idea in Haggai 2 verses 6 and 7. Yet once it's a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all the nations, and the desire of all nations will come. Christ as the desire of all nations, and the Catholic Church with the worship fitted for the people from every kindred and tribe and tongue, without special privileges for the land of Palestine and people of Jewish descent. It's all been shaken in principle because Jesus Christ has shook up Old Testament worship by his death and resurrection. Because of that, there are earthquakes today. There are after tremors of the spiritual, metaphorical shaking, which is the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ. Because he is risen from the dead, we have a little bit of a physical earthquake even then. And because he has done that, and he shook Satan out of heaven, the whole world is going to be shaken and destroyed, because the world is judged in the death of Christ. He has died for the elect, defeated Satan and sin and death, and the world is only living on borrowed time, and then he's going to come and shake it and make the new heavens and the new earth. And this word, yet once more, verse 27 of Hebrews 12, quoting Haggai 2, this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The tabernacle, temple, the high priestly garments, the water ablutions, shaken to bits and removed, they're the things that are made. But there are things which cannot be shaken that remain within the Old Testament worship. That is, God must only be approached and worshipped through the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to kill bullocks anymore or lambs, but Christ is the sacrifice. But the principle of the shedding of blood, that remains. And the Old Testament law too was understood, especially by the psalmist and in many other places, to teach that even though there are these forms, the heart of it is that you have to love and worship and serve and obey God. That remains. That remains in the New Testament, and that is enforced. But that's the exhortation of verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He speaks from heaven, not only from earth. Listen to him. The voice at Mount Sinai just shook earth and just shook a little mountain a few thousand miles away from us in the Old Testament, and now Christ comes and he shakes heaven and earth, metaphorically, in changing the form of worship to the New Testament age, the worship we offer, and he shakes heaven and earth literally at the end of the world. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. You better listen to him. You better do what he says and believe. Which brings us finally to the calling to godly fear. Verse 28 begins, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace to serve God acceptably." We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. An earthquake safe kingdom. Very different from Old Testament law and worship. It can be shaken. It has been shaken, and it will never be seen again. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved means that there's no other biblical kingdom which is going to replace New Testament kingdom and worship. There is no Jewish millennium with the reinstitution of temples and the division of land for this tribe and that tribe, and then the Zadokite priesthood raised up and new stone tables for the killing of animals. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is the final form in which the kingdom of God will be manifested before the second coming of Jesus Christ in the eternal state. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved means that Muhammad and Islam are lies. Because almost some 600 years after Christ, with Muhammad and the writing of the Quran, they claim, we have Old Testament, we have New Testament, and then atop that, as the most recent and fulfillment of the whole, you have Muhammad and Islam. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken. There isn't anything to supersede New Testament Christianity. There's only the eternal state. Because Islam most definitely brings in a new law, even more burdensome than Old Testament law, and a new form of worship with the five pillars of Islam and a different day and all the rest. We've got a kingdom which cannot be moved. And it's the same thing with the Mormons, with their foolish claim to revelation and to be the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We've got a kingdom which can't be moved. New Testament revelation, from Matthew to the book of Revelation, is final. There isn't any more, despite the lies of the charismatics too. It's finished. God has spoken in his Son, who is God and man, and who's made atonement on the cross of Calvary. There isn't any more, because there can't be any more. Because there is no greater message than that, and the worship of the church has been perfected. New Testament revelation, the New Testament church, the New Testament worship, the New Testament gospel is final, irreplaceable. Nothing will supersede it until the coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth with resurrected bodies and sinless souls. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. And it's a kingdom, a universal kingdom, heaven and earth. And we receive this kingdom as kings. Kings in the kingdom, priests in the kingdom, prophets in the kingdom. And somebody could say, oh, this is going too far. You guys receiving an unmovable kingdom? You guys kings in this kingdom and priests and prophets in a kingdom just to gather up a people in a hall? Who do you think you are? And we say, we're sorry if you can't see it, because it's only understood by faith. These are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and only those who believe in Jesus appreciate it. They're spiritual realities in him. The Zion I'm talking about is a heavenly Zion. But you can't touch it or feel it in any way because you're carnal. And this kingdom is future. We believe presently in Zion, which is above, and in the future we will see it realized when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, but it's there. As Hebrews 11 verse 1 puts it, we have a conviction and realization and taste of things that are not seen by faith. In fact, we turn it right around and say, you only think you've got a kingdom. You only think you've got power and might and dominion. Because ours is the only unmovable, unshakable kingdom. And history backs us up. Because the history of this world is the record of the rise and fall and rubble of world kingdoms. And that will be the fate of the final anti-Christian kingdom, far greater and more powerful than anything which came before it, which embraces all continents of the world and all the peoples of the world. Even then, it's not unmovable and unshakable. Christ will come and shake it to bits. And he will burn up everything, consuming it with fire. So if the Christian says, not just, oh, you've got a kingdom and I've got a kingdom too, we say, you haven't really got a kingdom at all. It's all going to be rubble. We have an everlasting and indestructible kingdom raised up in the blood and cross of Jesus Christ, and we didn't earn it. We received it. We receiving a kingdom as a gift of God. Grace, rooted in eternal election, a kingdom which Jesus says is prepared for us before the foundation of the world. So we don't go back. We don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. We don't refuse him who speaks with a voice which shakes heaven and earth. We listen. We believe. We obey. We suffer. We persevere. Instead of going back, we seek God's grace day to day to serve him faithfully in this kingdom. We having a kingdom, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. And where do you go for grace? Where do you go for grace, especially as presented in the book of Hebrews? You go to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and grace to help in time of need. And who is on this throne of grace? Jesus Christ on the throne of grace, converting the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant into a throne of grace. And where is the throne of grace? Why, it's in the temple. And where is the temple? Well, it's in Mount Zion. And where is Mount Zion? Well, it's in Jerusalem. And where is Jerusalem? Well, it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above. It's the one you can't touch here. That's where you go for grace, to the throne. And we come to the throne of grace to obtain grace so that we can serve God in the kingdom. And the word serve here, especially in this context, means serve God according to New Testament worship, gospel worship in Christ. The public worship services with the form of worship as we practice it in the Reformed tradition, drawn from biblical principles, singing the songs of Zion, not only Old Testament Zion but New Testament Zion, which is above, and then widening that out to all of New Testament obedience in the epistles and the Sermon on the Mount especially. This is serving God acceptably. And to serve God acceptably, you need three things. You need to be accepted, first of all. Because if you're not accepted, God has no interest in your worship and calls it an abomination. And the way to serve God acceptably in your person is to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Anything else God does not accept. Anyone else he rejects and casts out. Serving God acceptably means here too, worshipping according to God's word, the regulative principle of worship according to the scriptures. And serving God acceptably means thirdly, not only am I accepted, and not only is the worship which we bring accepted because it's formally in accordance with the scriptures, but also, and this is indispensable, that as we worship, we don't worship with cold, indifferent, bored, callous hearts. We worship with all the necessary inward graces of faith, hope, love, and joy. We receive a kingdom which can't be moved. Let's be happy about it. Let's be thankful. And then we serve Christ and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Just in case, you might think, well, you need reverence and godly fear in the Old Testament, and God sure was a lot stricter then. The forms of worship change. Old Testament worship forms different from New Testament worship forms. But the God who is worshipped in both instances is exactly the same. God hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. He's still the same. And this is why verse 29 quotes and gives the reason from the book of Deuteronomy. Serve God acceptably with God with reverence and godly fear, for our God, our covenant God in the New Testament and revealed in Jesus Christ, our God is a consuming fire. Fire. Consuming fire. Burns up. We worship him as such, and we know that only with acceptable worship, us accepted in Christ, the forms according to the word and the inward graces, only then accept it, and only then does God receive it with joy.